But 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to begin reading together at verse 5, and we're going to work our way down through to verse 12. I believe I'm going to cover all those verses today. We'll find out. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's read together beginning at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of the sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I have found for me personally such an encouragement of reading this letter that Paul has written to a young pastor. This is the second letter, so he's older now, more mature in the ministry. And yet, at the same time, the day in which Paul was writing is a day of trouble, a day of persecution, a day of turmoil. It is a day that would cause the hearts of the saints of God to quake in fear, knowing that persecution was already in the midst. But Lord, also to recognize that there were already apostates, false teachers that were in the churches. And Lord, we would pray that you would instruct us today, that we would be aware of the dangers of apostasy in this hour. Now, Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for the truths. I pray that you would bless it as we study it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. We've already looked in the earlier verses. I'm not going to review them, but the first four verses we have looked at in chapter 3, we've looked at 18 different sins that were to be found in the first century church. And so as we come today to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and continue in our study in verse 5, we're going to go back and look at just beginning at verse 5. And I want you to notice, if you have your outline especially, I want you to notice what I'm calling the peril. That is the peril posed by apostates in the church. Try to say that five times. I'm not going to try, but the peril posed by apostates in the church. It is a very real danger. And let me say this today. As Paul's writing this letter, he's writing to Timothy what was already evident in the church. But I would say to you today, it's more so now than it has ever been. I believe with all my heart that the majority of churches in America are being pastored by apostates. Men who deny the truth. Men who trifle with the word. Men who are not students by conviction of the truths that we read and that we study. And sadly to say, what's in the pulpit reflects what's often in the pew. And so the church of the 21st century is the church of apostasy. And I pray that God would find us that pocket of fervent desire for truth that will not be numbered among the apostates. Notice with me then, beginning in verse 5, what I'm calling the religion of the apostates. So we're looking at the peril posed by apostates in the church. Now look at the religion, and the religion is this, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In other words, these apostates, as they're in the midst of the church, whether it is in the pulpit or sitting in the pew, these are people that have a form of godliness. I call it pseudo-piety. This is the generation of pseudo-piety. We have a pride to us, a sense of knowledge like no generation perhaps before us. But it is not just what we know, but it is a matter of who do we know? Do we fervently love the Lord? Do we have a love for His Word? For instance, if I asked you, don't raise your hand, but if I asked you this morning, do you love God's Word? How many of us would say, of course I love God's Word? Then I would ask you, how much time did you spend in God's Word this past week? You know, when I was young, my wife was young, and we were courting, I went out of my way to make time for this girl. Why would I do that? Because she was gullible enough to accept me. That was one. But I did it because I loved her. And because I loved her, I made time for her. I went out of my way to be with her. If you love the Lord, now listen, you make time for Him. If you love the Lord, you're interested in what He's written in His Word. Sheila used to send me a little love note at night. I don't even know what they called that anymore. What was it called? I can't remember what it was. Anyway, in school, you could send a letter by some kind of mail. I don't know. Guys running it to the girls' dorm, and guys bringing the girls' letters to the boys from the girls' dorm to the boys' dorm. Boy, does that sound old, right? I mean, today it's just email and texting, you know? But you look forward to it and opening it up. Why? Because you love the one that was sending it. You had an investment in them. Now look at this verse. Having a form of godliness. I mean, number one on your outline, their person. Their person. They profess. Outwardly, they have the form. They speak. They walk it in a sense of an outward piety. But they were like the Pharisees of the first century. The outside they've scrubbed, but the inside was dirty. And that is true of these that have a form of godliness. But they are not godly. It's merely a form or an appearance of. But then notice their pretense in the same in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, they resent the truth. They resist the truth. They deny the truth. They profess salvation, but there's no real evidence in their life of sanctification, of growth, and change that ought to be manifest. And then the last thought that you have there, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then Paul commands Timothy, turn away from them. Turn away from false teachers. Don't befriend them. Don't fellowship with them. Don't indulge their teachings. You know, when you turn on the news or the television today, and maybe there's some religious broadcast, or you go to the internet, or you're reading books that you pick up at a bookstore, you order at Amazon, and these are all religious books. They've got great titles, maybe even well-known names. But the question is, what those people are teaching and writing, is it the truth? Well, how would I know if it's true? By knowing the Word. And so Paul's writing to Timothy in the first century. There's already a problem. That there are some in the church that have a form of godliness, but they deny with their lives the power of God's Word and the change that it brings in their life. They're deniers of the gospel. They're the deniers of the truth. And from such, turn away. Up here is a verse, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother, a fornicator, covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. I was reading this past week of a preacher out in Washington, well known in the evangelical community, but he has a horrendous testimony of fornication, of adultery. One that was up in New York, I think he was with the Hillsong crowd, just a horrendous testimony. And yet he had a huge following. Don't you believe that if people had been looking at that man's life, surely there was evidences that this man has a form of godliness, but his life denies the power of God's word and the power of change. Another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. Them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The responsibility of the church, as well as the responsibility of its leadership, is always to be testing the spirits. This one that is teaching, are they teaching the truth? Or is it a form of godliness, but there's something missing? You ever get around someone like that, they're teaching, and you're following, and you think, there's something missing. What is it? And often it's they're missing the Spirit. They are apostates. On your outline again, not only do you see the religion of the apostates, but I want you to notice the relationship of the apostates. When you come to this verse here, verse 6, it really strikes out at you that the focus of the apostates was silly women. Now, why would that be? Well, let's read it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and they lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, notice, I'm going to give you four things. Number one, notice the pattern. They creep into houses, and they lead captive. I don't know how you feel about snakes. People will say, well, that's a rat snake, and you ought to leave that one alone, and that one over there, that's a corn snake, and you ought to leave that alone. I go with the philosophy, there's only one good snake, and that's a dead snake. Now, maybe you're going to take time to look at the belly and see what the belly has, and look at the head and see what the angle of the head is. Listen, when there's a 4 or 5 foot snake, it's going to be a dead snake, right? I mean, might be different in your family, but I don't trifle when it comes to snakes, do we? We don't even trifle with a roach, let alone a snake, all right? All right, the word creep is the word for is the idea of slithering. You know, snakes move, and you don't even realize they're there, right? And then one day you're out messing around in the bushes out near the pool, and the next thing you know, there's a 4-foot snake, right? Things that'll scare you to death, right? They really do. They creep in. They slither in. You don't even realize they're in the mix of the church. Not only do they creep into the houses, but then they lead captive. The idea there is they take prisoners. They are enemies of the truth, and their goal is to pull away the church to their false teachings. Now, not only the pattern, but look at the prey, P-R-E-Y, for those that might be listening online, the prey of false teachers. Now, it says silly women. Now, I'm not going to get in trouble today, I don't believe, with this silly women thing. Now, what does it mean by silly women? It means this. They lack spiritual maturity. That's the evidence of it. In fact, I'll give you three thoughts that go with that. Silly women are gullible. They're easily swayed or they're easily flattered. They are easily charmed. Now, Sheila and I have had a lot of discussion over the years about Eve picking the bad fruit. Okay? Now, who was guilty? And we've gone through Adam, we've gone through Eve, and, you know, it's the woman thou gavest me, right? That was Adam's excuse. But the fact is that Adam was not deceived, it was Eve that was deceived. Now, the point is this. God had instructed Adam regarding the fruit in the garden all of the fruit that you can have, but there's one that you cannot have. It was Adam's responsibility to his wife to ensure that she was knowledgeable regarding the tree. And she had some knowledge. But she was deceived by Satan, by the serpent. Now go back to the silly women here. Why would apostates, false teachers, why would they target the women? Because if you can draw away the women, you will ultimately draw away the family. So the target of these false teachers was silly women who lacked spiritual maturity for discernment. They did not recognize the apostate. Number three, or another thought that goes with that. Let's look at this description of the silly women. It's fourfold, four participles that you find there in verse 6. The first is this. Regarding them, they are laden with sin. Now, the idea of laden is a weight, okay? And so Paul, as he's writing, and he's saying, now, with guarding these apostates, they will lead away the silly women because they are weighed down with the guilt of sin. Now, what that guilt might have been, we don't know. No doubt within the church there would have been many types of sin that would have been evident there. But it was the sin that had caused them to lack the sensitivity and the discernment of a false teaching. Not only then were they laden with sins, but number two, in that same verse there, they were led away with diverse lusts. They were led away with their emotions. They were led away with their sinful desires. They were led away perhaps with a desire for something new, something different. There is the charismatic movement. This is a point of history. You can go back and you can study it. But the charismatic movement, which began in the early 1900s in America, actually began with women as the center of that movement. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. You could do the history on it if you would like. But silly women, believe it or not, up in the panhandle of Florida is where it began. And they led what has become an international movement that you and I know as the charismatic church. That is a fact of history. You can look it up. So we have to be careful as we're looking at this. Silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, and then ever learning, always looking for something new. You know, one of the things that when the bookstore used to be over across from Citrus Park Mall, you could go in there, and there was this massive number of books that were there. And so many of them were not Bible-based, Scripture-oriented, Christ-honoring books. But they were hot sellers. Why? Because they were usually being bought by silly women led away by diverse lusts, ever learning. And then notice finally in verse 7 again, 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that? They're always learning and yet they can't come to the truth. And the answer is this, they were incapable of understanding the truth. Do you realize this morning, if you harbor in your heart sin, the conviction of sin, do you realize that that sin will cause you to be blind to understanding and knowing the truth? You have to be constantly gauging, not your neighbor, but your own heart to say, Lord, give me a discernment of truth. Now notice then thirdly, we've seen the pattern of false teachers, the prey of false teachers. I want you to notice in verse 8, the person of false teachers, or that is their character. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood, now the word withstood is to oppose. As they withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Now it's talking about false teachers. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now let me talk about Jannes and Jambres. Their names are given here. But they're not given in the Old Testament. This is going all the way back to where Moses was contending with Pharaoh and his magicians. And so in this passage here now, all of a sudden, we have the names of two of those musicians, but they're magicians. But they're not given in the Old Testament. Now, here is a point of view on this, and I just want to give you a thought with it, that the names here may not be proper names, but they might be symbolic names. Janus, for instance, means literally he who seduces. And Jambres means he who makes rebellion. And so as we look at this, and Paul is writing, and he said, now, as Janus and Jambres, it may be simply a description of the manner of men those magicians were. So let's go now to the study, all right? So we're talking about the person of false teachers. And the question would be, who are they? Well, the answer is this. They are seducers. They're like the serpent that slithers. You don't even know it's there until it's ready to strike. So, on face value, one doesn't readily recognize an apostate. Jambres, this idea of one who makes rebellion, however, does describe the motive or the means. And so we've got the heart of the false teacher. He's a seducer. We've got now the way of the false teacher. He is a rebel. And so the two together gives us an idea of the motive, if you would, or the motion of false teachers in the middle of the church. Now, four things that these men did. Now, as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses. So the first is this. They withstood him. Do you remember what the magicians did in the Old Testament with Pharaoh and his magicians? The magicians did what? They started counterfeiting everything that Moses was doing. And so Moses said, well, the Lord had told him, take the staff and go and touch the Nile, and it will turn to blood. Well, then somehow the magicians turn around and they counterfeited what Moses just did. They did that on several occasions until finally they could no longer counterfeit Moses' miracles. So what did they do? Let's go back to this. They withstood Moses. They counterfeited what God was doing. Number two, they resisted the truth. The truth being the Word of God. So not only did they withstand Moses, but they were opposed to the Word of God. Number three, they are corrupt minds, meaning morally depraved. So here's a thought. You will almost always find with false teachers that they have a moral problem. You can follow through the 20th century. And the false teachers of the 20th century in America, almost every last one of them were morally depraved. In fact, some of the cults in America were started by men who were morally depraved. And so now we've got this picture that Paul is drawing. He is drawing a picture. Here's the portrait, Timothy, of false teachers. One is this. They will withstand God's leaders, God's men. Number two, they will resist or actively oppose the truth. Number three, they will be morally corrupt. Number four, they will be reprobates in the faith. That is, hypocrites. You know, a hypocrite is someone who is wearing a mask. And you cannot see readily what is behind the mask. And that's why I would caution you, be careful of who you follow. Because you need to know them. Not just know what they say, but you need to know the character of the people you follow. Amen? Let's keep going. Notice fourthly, the punishment. So we've looked at the pattern. They creep into houses, they lead captive. We looked at the prey, silly women. Number four, we've looked at the person, the manner of people they are. Number four now, notice the punishment. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 9. We read, but they shall proceed no further. In other words, there's a point in which a false teacher is going to be stopped by the Lord, if not by the church itself. 2 Timothy 3, verse 9. But they shall proceed, or they shall advance no further, for their folly, their foolishness, their madness, their lack of understanding shall be manifest unto all men as theirs, Janus and Jambres, also was. One of the things that you'll find, a fake will always be found out. It may take months, it may take years. He may lead a whole movement, but sooner or later, a fraud is exposed. Would you agree? If you're around people who are fakers and hypocrites, they will at some point reveal who they are and what they are. The danger is this, is that you will have been led astray so far that you become a part of the sin instead of having the spiritual maturity to recognize the dangers. Now that brings me to the second point. And so on the first, the peril posed by apostates in the church. Now here's the next thought. What was Timothy supposed to do about it? All right, there's trouble, apostates in the church, as there are in our day. Well, what is the responsibility of the believer when it comes to apostates? Look with me on your outline, number two. Timothy's power, his authority to confront the coming apostasy. Now, here's the lesson for us that we need to know on what is the basis that we will move against false teaching. Notice then, if you would, in that next verse there, verse 10, we read, but thou hast fully known, now watch, Paul's going to say, you've known my doctrine, you've known my manner of life, you've known my purpose, you've known my faith, you've known my longsuffering, you've known my charity, you've known my patience, you've known my persecutions in the next verse, and you've known my sufferings. So think about it. Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, is writing and saying, now, Timothy, the false teachers are going to be like this. Janus and Jambres, they withstood Moses. They resisted the truth. They have corrupt minds. They're reprobating the faith. That's what they're going to be. Now, Timothy, here is my challenge to you. Again, thou hast fully known, really what Paul's writing, thou hast fully known, Paul says, me. Think about that. I had several months ago, and I appealed to you. I said, some of you have known me for 36 years. 36 years. Would you agree? 36 years is a long time to know somebody. Agree? After 36 years, you kind of know people, don't you? And so if somebody says something about Pastor Smith, and you would say, well, I've known him for 36 years, but that sure doesn't sound like him. That's what Paul is doing here. Paul is writing, and he's saying to Timothy, you have fully known me. Timothy, you've known me for years. Let me tell you what Timothy knew from Paul. He had sat under Paul's preaching and teaching. He had listened when Paul prayed. He had traveled with Paul to the mission field. He had labored beside Paul in the ministry. And when Paul was persecuted and suffered sorrows and disappointments, Timothy was there. So Paul writes, and he makes the appeal to Timothy that I made to you several weeks ago, if not months ago. He says, you've known me, Timothy. And then he begins to list nine things about his own life that should give Timothy confidence to confront and recognize and confront false teachers. Let's look at the nine things, and we're just going to go through them quickly this morning. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 10, we read doctrine. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is essentially, it is instruction. You've known what I've taught. You've listened as I have taught you. Now, Paul had an advantage over the pastor you're listening to. And the advantage was this. He was divinely inspired in the things that he was writing. Now, I write devotionals every day of my life, and I hope many of you are following it. But I have to have someone called an editor who goes back and looks at the things that I've written. Well, you know, when it came to Paul and whoever might have been assisting him in the letters, he didn't need an editor. You know why? Because he had the authority and the power of and the working of the Holy Spirit. You have your Bible, if you would, just for a moment, and I don't think it's on the PowerPoint, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul's writing to Timothy in this same chapter, and he says, now, Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so Timothy had the confidence as he was reading the letters that he was receiving, and Paul is writing and he's saying, these are the things that God has moved on my life. These are the things that the Lord would have me to share. So there was a divine inspiration in the things that Paul was sending to Timothy to instruct him. So the first appeal of Paul is, you've known my doctrine. You've known what I've taught. When you hear an aberration for the things that I've taught, and it is contrary, you're going to know that's not what Paul would have said. That's not what Paul has written. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul made this appeal. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And so there was an authority in the things that Paul was writing, the things that he had taught. Number two. Not only then had Timothy known the teaching, but number two, he had also known the conduct or the manner of life. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 again. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, and now thou hast fully known my manner of life. That is how he lived, how he conducted himself, his life, his testimony. Was he a man, was Paul a man who was consistently a godly man? Was he a man whose life gave a testimony of growth and change? Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, of which Timothy was pastoring, in Ephesians 4 and verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, that is the old flesh, the old sinful ways, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Verse 24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So here's the standard. Paul had already given the church at Ephesus. Timothy's reading this. This is Paul's last letter to him. And Paul writes and he says, Timothy, now listen, you've known my doctrine. Timothy, number two, you've also known my conduct. You know how I've lived. You know my manner of life. Number three, Paul's passion, his purpose. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life. Number three, my purpose. My purpose, his passion. So we ask the question, what was Paul's passion? Now, let me ask you this morning. If I asked you to take your Hillsdale Care card, turn it over on the back, and write down your passion, what would it be? What would it be? Somebody might write, well, computer games, right? Somebody else might would say, well, my passion is football. Somebody else would write and say, you know, my passion is cooking or eating or whatever the... But what is your passion? What is your purpose? Well, let's see what Paul's was. Here, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. Paul writes, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. You know what Paul's passion was? It was preaching. It was to declare the word of God. It was to preach the gospel. If you summed up his life, he would simply say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." What is your passion? Paul says to Timothy then, "Now Timothy, listen. You've known what I've taught. You've known how I've lived. You've known what my passion is, and it is to preach Christ. Number four, you've also known my faith." Verse 10 again. "Thou hast fully known my faith." Now the word faith there is not just my confidence or my trust or my salvation in Jesus Christ. The meaning of the word faith there is you've known my faithfulness. You've known my faithfulness. By that, it's simply this: my conviction. Not only how he lived, but also what he preached. You've known. Then number five, "Thou hast fully known my faith." You've known, fifthly, "my long-suffering." Long-suffering. Let's think about that. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul wrote this: "For the which cause I also suffer these things." Suffered imprisonment. Suffered rejection. Suffered persecutions. Suffered trials. Suffered rejection. "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Do you remember earlier in that same chapter, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Don't be ashamed of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner." And now, "I am not ashamed," though, Paul writes, "for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So what are we looking at? We're looking at the drive of Paul's life. Timothy, there are apostates in the church, but you know me. Those are people that are opposed to the gospel that I preach. They are enemies of the word. They're enemies of God, and they're in the church. But Timothy, you've known my life. You've known my conduct. You have also known my teaching. You've known my passion, my faithfulness, my long-suffering. Another verse, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Paul will write later, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Paul's testimony in life. And then on your outline again, when you see sixthly, you've known my faith. You've known my long-suffering. And then you've known my charity. The word charity there is agape love. Timothy knew that Paul was a man that loved regardless of race, be it Gentile or be it Jew. He knew that Paul was a man that loved the master as much as he loved the servant. He was a man that loved those who were rich, and he loved those who were poor. The testimony of Paul's life was one of charity, one of self-sacrificing love. And then another, number seven on your outline, you've also known my patience. Now the word patience is to endure suffering. Endure suffering. Take your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11 just for a moment. And I want you to look in that passage there, 2 Corinthians 11. And I want you to look at the things that Paul suffered and the things that he endured. 2 Corinthians 11. And we're going to look at verse 23. Let me walk through this here with you. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. They may not have it up there, but you can look it up in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Patience, the things that Paul has endured. What we see in verse 23. In stripes above measure, that is beatings. In prisons more frequent. In deaths off. Verse 24. Five times the Jews had beaten him with 40 stripes, say 139 stripes each time. Verse 25, he's been beaten with rods, been stoned. Three times he's been shipwrecked. Verse 26, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my countrymen, perils in the cities, perils in the wilderness. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Would you say that the sum of what Paul just wrote, he had some challenges. Would you agree? It was a hard life. You know, I would say to you, in whatever means you think you might have been persecuted for your faith, you might have suffered, there's probably none of us could say that we've been stoned for our testimony. Probably none of us would say that we've gone without food and we've been thirsty, we've been thrown into prison. None of us could say that. But Paul suffered all those things. Now, why was that important? You know why it was important? For Timothy to remember that the life testimony of Paul had been a life of self-sacrifice. I believe in these United States that we're living right now, I believe that we are approaching a time of trouble. I think we're going to be approaching in this nation in the next 4 years, faster than I would have ever thought, a pressure upon the church and upon the pulpit that is going to begin to approach true biblical persecution. And we're going to have to decide, not just as a pastor, but you as members, are we going to stand on the Lord's side? Are we going to stand when the pressures of woke begins to move against the church, because the church should stand where God stands. When it comes to male and female, we read the scriptures, and I'm woke, right? I'm woke up to this. God's truth hasn't changed. There are so many things of this culture that is coming against us as believers. And mom and dad, like never before, you better be teaching your children the truth. God doesn't change. And if you have His Word, the true Word, not the edited Word, but the true Word, and you have confidence that this is, thus saith the Lord, this is the Word of God. Some of us, I'm afraid, have editorial translations, where men have taken liberty to remove things out of the Word. And sadly, some of you might even possess those Bibles. I hope not. Let me continue. I want you to notice also, as you go to verse 11, as we near the end of this morning, 2 Timothy 3, again, now verse 11. In verse 11, we see the eighth and the ninth term that Paul says, you know this about me, Timothy. Look at verse 11. We read in verse 11, and persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions, he says to Timothy, I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now let me break that down for you. The persecutions we've really already covered. We've discussed the sufferings, we've discussed the trials. And so I'm going to go to the next word. So the eighth is persecutions. The ninth thing that Timothy knew about Paul was all that he had suffered. Now, I did a study of these three cities. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you want to later, read Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15, and you'll see why Paul mentioned these three cities. So look with me again now. You have 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 11. And so we have the eighth term that Paul used to describe his life. That was persecutions. The ninth one is afflictions. Well, the first city that he mentions is Antioch. What happened in Antioch? Well, in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were literally driven out of the church. And that is the one in which Paul, as he goes out of the church, but out of the city. And as he goes out of the city, he talks about shaking the dust off of his feet and moving on with his life and ministry. And so at Antioch, they drove him out of the city. in Iconium. In Iconium, Acts chapter 14 and verse 5, they persecuted Paul. Now remember, Timothy is traveling with him. So Timothy is this young guy. There was another guy that was on the same trip. His name was John Mark. It didn't take long for John Mark to decide, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because of all the persecution that was taking place. Now, in Iconium, there was an attempt to stone Paul to death. But he was able to escape that stoning. And then we go to Lystra, Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. Lystra was Timothy's hometown. So as Paul comes to Lystra, Timothy knew the neighbors. That town, that village, those were his people. And it was in Lystra where Paul was taken outside of the city, literally stoned, and he was left for dead there. And so Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you've known all of these things about me. You've known my doctrine, the things that I have taught. You've known my conduct and how I've lived my life. You've known my passion and my purpose is to preach Christ. You've known my faithfulness to the gospel and my faithfulness to the church and my faithfulness to the Lord. You've known my long-suffering, all that I have suffered for the church. You've known my love for people. You've known my patience and how I've endured times of trial and trials of suffering. You've known the persecutions that I faced, and you've known all that I have suffered. And then we come to verse 13. Look at verse 13 now. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 actually is where I want you to go. And so we come to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now I'm going to go back up and look at verse 11 because I want to read that whole verse. 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. You've known my persecutions. You've known my afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. And then he says, and what persecutions I endured. You've known all that I've suffered. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. I love the way that ends there. You've known all that I've suffered. You've known all that I've gone through. You've known all of the afflictions. But I want to assure you, Timothy, out of everything that I have faced, the shipwrecks, the trials, the imprisonments, the stonings, the whippings, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, let me give you a thought that goes with that. Paul did not say, the Lord keeps his servants from suffering. Have you ever gone through some hard times? I mean, just, it seemed like everything was going against you. Everybody was against you. And you got to the point and you thought, Lord, what have I done? Why am I going through this? You know, laid up in the hospital. Or your family has turned on you. And you think, Lord, why me? What have I done? Do you realize that God does not promise that he is going to remove us from suffering? But Paul does give Timothy this assurance. I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Let me say this to you. The Lord delivers us by different ways and different means. There are times that the Lord helps us to have the strength to endure it. There are times that the Lord will send somebody in our path that will love us enough to encourage us and lift up our arms and keep us going straight. And those are wonderful and blessed times. But there are also times that the Lord is going to allow you to go right through the suffering. And the only deliverance, Paul writes, and he knows this because he's waiting to die, is that death will be his final deliverance. I've been at the bedside of many a saint going through a lot of sorrows, a lot of suffering. Whether it's cancer or some other disease that is afflicting their body or maybe just old age. But you know, I've seen when those times come that God gives grace to endure it and the grace to accept it. Yea, verse 11 now, or 13 rather, or 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In John chapter 15, the Lord's teaching his disciples. And he says to his disciples that the world hates me. And you can be assured, the world will hate you. We have to accept that is the lot of life. But God has said, I am with you. Let me close with two verses. Romans chapter 8, I believe they're up here. I am persuaded, Paul writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, listen, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know what the future holds for the church, and I don't know what the future holds for you, but I do know this. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're committed to love Him and to serve Him, you're committed to speak the truth even when it's unpopular in the world that we live in, I can assure you, you will suffer for doing so. But Paul gives this assurance that out of all that you will suffer for Christ, the Lord is with you. What a blessed promise. Every head bowed, every eye closed.